I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of James, please, in James chapter number 1. And then as I invite you to turn there, I'm also going to challenge you this morning. As we turn to the book of James, I want to challenge you to be engaged. We on purpose, as we present worship, we want everyone to sing. We want you to pray as I pray. And very much, I want you to participate in this step. And so please be purposeful with your thinking. Be purposeful with your discipline to say, this is God's word and I desperately need it in my life. James 1, and in just a moment I'll begin reading in verse number 13. But again, would you pray with me again? Let's pray. Father God, we pray again because we know we desperately need you. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we desperately need humility to recognize things we are in our sinfulness don't want to recognize. We don't want to face. And we pray to you again because in recognizing it, we also then need grace then in our lives to find victory over it. And so we come before you now in prayer, pleading for you to work in our lives as we look into your word. Father, I pray then again that you grow your church, you strengthen your church through your word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two little children play, as often two children do play together. And as often happens when two little children play together, two little children begin to fight together. And as often as that happens, parents then walk into the room seeing two children fight together and put an end to it and begin to pass out punishment. And you've probably heard this one. One child then says, but, yeah, I did hit him, but he hit me first. But she said this first. She did that first. An exhausted and bitter employee drives home from work. And as he fights with traffic, justifies the anger in his mind at that moment by saying, if I didn't work there with that person, I wouldn't struggle this way. It's their fault. A spouse in a struggle to make sense of what they just did finally concludes, well, if they had just loved me more, I would have never done this. A teenager finally concludes as they look at their life that if mom and dad had not been so restrictive or maybe even so permissive on other areas, they would have never gone down this road in life. All those individuals do exactly what we as mankind have been doing for years. We learned it from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that was when to be faced with the reality of our sin to shift the blame to somebody else. If you recall Adam and Eve in the garden, the very first sin happens upon mankind. And when Adam is faced with a yes or no question, Adam, what did you do? His response is a lot more complex than just yes or no. It's the woman that you gave me, God, she gave me the fruit. We have a natural tendency. We have a natural tendency to blame others. We would love to shift the blame for our sinfulness on everyone else. It is natural for us to say it's my circumstances that made me do this. It's the environment I live in. It's the past that I had. It's just my personality is at fault for this. It's my family. It's my job. It's my income. That's what's at fault for what I'm doing right now. And maybe even ultimately we say, it's my God that's making me do this. James is going to look at this morning from a passage this morning and push us to stop with the blame shifting of our sinfulness and look into the mirror of God's word and say, wait a minute, who's really at fault? James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is being tempted or he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he anyone. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits for his creatures, his creation. I love, and this is our second paragraph in the book of James, I love James's practicality. He starts off with trials, and who of us don't have trials? And so as soon as he begins with the book on trials, we say, yes, this is something I need in my life. If you thought trials were practical and every one of us needs it, his next topic is just as practical. So easily in our lives, facing trials in our life breeds fertile ground in our hearts to not run to God and have our faith strengthened, but actually to turn to God, turn away from God, and given to temptation. And so it's very natural for James now, in his second topic he deals with in this book, to now address temptation. Where does it come from? How does it grow? And how easily we want to make everyone else guilty for our own sin. I've said it already, but I want to say it again because I need us to walk out with this realization in our heads. We by nature want to shift the blame of our sinfulness on somebody else or something else. And this is dangerous. Because if we always want to be the innocent victim and not the guilty party, we will never face our sinfulness. And if we never face our sinfulness, we'll never have to repent. Everyone else needs to repent. And if we never have to repent, we'll never have to come before God with grace, because we're not the ones in need of change. Everyone else needs change. And so this morning, I want to push us as we wrestle with the reason for my temptation, but then also before we just sink into hopelessness, make sure we finish the passage and look at the remedy for my temptation. Verse number 13, the reason for my temptation. I'm going to give you three statements from this passage. Sin's source is found in us, not God. It's a simple statement, so let me say it again, make sure we catch it. Sin's source is found in us, you, me, not God. James begins this new section with a simple command. Let no one say, not a person, no exception here. No one say when they're being tempted, God made me do it. Let no one say, God, you just set me up for failure in this situation. I had no way out. You're the one that made me sin, God. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, question is, how do we so often shift our blame for our sinfulness and try to place it upon a holy God? See, there's this desire that we want to validate our sinfulness. And we do that by saying somebody else is guilty. I referenced a couple scenarios this morning when I started. The classic one is the two children who fight. And to validate the fact of what they just said or what they just did to their sibling, will shout out, but she did it first, therefore I must be okay doing it. And what we do in that little sitting is what we continue to do. And too easily I'll run down statements like, if my spouse only loved me more, was more understanding, or listened to me more, I would never have just done that. If only I was married and I had a family, then I wouldn't struggle with this. If my children would have just obeyed, I would never have lost my temper there. If my church or my pastor had just been more understanding or more present or more faithful. If my teacher was just a little bit a better teacher, I wouldn't have gotten so angry today. If my boss was just a little bit more like me, I would never struggle. If my neighbors were different, I'd just share the gospel a little bit more. Someone is always to blame, but not me. Now, I want to be clear, because in this fallen world, there is plenty of blame for sin to go around. And what I am not saying is we're never sinned against. Because in a world filled with sinners, we will be sinned against. And I am not saying that the people who sin against us are innocent of their sin. They are guilty before a holy God as well. But what I am saying is, no matter what I have experienced in my life from sin from other people, I still stand before a holy God, answering to that God for my sinfulness and what I choose. We've all been sinned against. And as I've gotten to know you more, we've been sinned against in some amazing ways. I made a statement this week to my wife. I made the statement, yes, but I still made a choice myself. And it so easily boils down to where we're at in our life so often. Yes, we've been sinned against, but you and I still made a choice. And we still sin. Now you're saying, Pastor, okay, I understand I want to shift my blame upon my spouse. And I'll shift my blame upon my kids, and they can handle some blame too. And I'll shift my blame on my coworkers. You haven't met my coworkers. They deserve a lot of blame. But I'm not doing what James says. I'm not putting it on God. I mean, no, God has sinned. No, not Gary. But that person, yeah, they have sin problems, and they're making me sin every day. Let me ask you a question here. If you really believe that your God is sovereign, who gave you your job? Who gave you your family? Who gave you your kids? Who gave you your situation? You see, the sad reality and the scary reality is that when I push the responsibility of my sin off myself, it will eventually arrive upon a holy God. What does Adam do? First sin. He sins. Did you sin, Adam? Yes, I sinned. There was this woman, God. And by the way, you gave me this woman too, God. Just don't forget that part. Because, I mean, I wouldn't have gone this road. If you gave her, wouldn't have this problem. What does he do? He does exactly what James tells us not to do. When you sin, don't say God made you sin. Now he's gonna prove his point here really quickly. He says, okay, so the responsibility for sin is not God. And let me prove it. No one when they're tempted can say that they're tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted, proof one. Proof two, he's never tempted anyone. And we need to make sure we understand what he's saying here. God, holy God, cannot be tempted by sin. Isaiah 6, you see the holiness of God, Isaiah does, and his response is amazing, God's holiness. In fact, he sees the throne room of God, and there's cherubim surrounded the throne room of God, constantly saying, he is holy, he is holy, he is holy. He is separate from sin, he is separate from sin, he is separate from sin. God cannot be tempted in his holiness. Now you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I know a lot about Scripture, Pastor, and I know these stories. Jesus was on the earth, and he was tempted. Remember the account? Some of our Sunday school kids are saying, wait a minute, I got a trick question here, because if you're telling me God can't be tempted and Jesus is God, Jesus was tempted. Well, we're going to wrestle with this later in the week in our small groups. I want to push this. If you read the Matthew account, it does say that Jesus went into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. I would say from Satan's perspective, he thought he was tempting somebody. But the rest of the passage will never reference temptation. It will only reference a testing. And we look at the anatomy of temptation. It comes from my own sinful desires. Jesus has no sinful desires. What Jesus experiences is a testing of his deity. He is God. And sin will not touch him. God cannot be tempted, and God has not tempted any one of us. Now let me clarify. God has tested us, but he has not tempted us. The exact same word that we have in this passage where it says tempted, we translate it tempted as the exact same word that's used other times in the Bible, and it's translated testing. Genesis 22, Abraham is tested by God when he's asked to offer Isaac upon a sacrifice altar. Same word, now it's tested. Judges 2, Israel is tested by God as they're placed in a land surrounded by nations that are heathen. What are they doing? They're tested. Testing is different than temptation. Testing is God trying to strengthen my faith by bringing circumstances into my life. Temptation is my own sinfulness welling up inside of me to say, I want to go in this direction. Very different. Now, the fine line begins is because when God often tests me by bringing me in situations that test my faith, my sinfulness springs up and I say, I'm angry at God. I don't want to follow God right now. But the source is still me. Every man is tempted when he is lured away or enticed by what? By his horrible day. By his car that just won't start. By his spouse who is in a bad mood. No. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed by his own desires. I love this little cartoon. I'm not sure if you recognize or have seen this. The guy looks in the mirror and the statement reads, "We have met the enemy and he is us." Can you come to the sober realization that that describes you and me? We have met the enemy, and he's me. I don't need any outward circumstances to make me sin. It's all in my own heart. I don't need any of you to say anything to me today to make me sin. I have all the potential in my own heart. Robert Murray Mache was an old pastor in Great Britain, 1800s. He actually died when he was 29 as a pastor, a young guy. He makes this statement that is so humbling and so telling, but we need to come to realization with it. He makes a statement, the seed for every sin known to man resides in my heart. The seed for every known sin of mankind resides smack dab in my heart. My heart's prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. My heart is a separately wicked. Who can know it? That's me. This is the sober realization that the person that needs to change in my marriage may not just be my spouse. It may be me. Because it's my desires. It's my sinfulness. It's the sober realization that the person who may need a change in this congregation is not just everybody else, but it's also me. It's a sober realization that the person who needs to change in my family is not just everybody else. It's me. Because I am my own source for my sinfulness. This is one of those passages where I know when I got up, I was going to step on toes. And we're going to get to a section in our passage here very soon that's going to tell us, but wait a minute, God is good. And He's good in the midst of our sin. But Christians, we have a sad habit of saying everyone else is guilty for my failure. And my natural response is to make an excuse. My natural response is to shift it off on somebody else. But I'm the one that responded. I'm the one who made a choice. It's my desire. The source of my sin rests on Luke Love. Every day. Every sin. The responsibility rests solely upon me. If I ask you the question, would you list the people in your family who need to get right with God and repent of sin? Are you writing down a long list of everybody else's name in your extended family and forgetting your own name? Because I sin. And I need God's grace in my life. Now, our passage doesn't just show us where the sin comes from, it also shows us the process of the sin. Sin's temptation is based on deception, not on truth. The next verse in our passage makes the statement, and it shows the sequence of it. It actually is going to show us a series of words in 14 and 15. It's going to use words like desire, lured, entice, sin, and finally death. And they're all pretty bleak words, honestly. I'm going to take a time out, because all these words are going to be within me. It's my death, it's my sinfulness, and I'm being lured, I'm being enticed, it's my desire. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute, what about the classic statement we all love? The devil made me do it. Isn't that one we just love? I'm just the innocent one. Devil made me do it. I couldn't help it. Where's the devil in my temptation? Well, James is going to get there, okay? James 4 is going to tell us to resist the devil and he will flee. And yes, the devil has a role to play in my sinfulness. But James 1 makes me say, wait a minute here. I don't even need the devil in this equation. There's enough inside my heart ready to make sin. And look at the sequence. It starts with the word desire. We're going to get to other words, but just focus on the word desire to start with. Because sin says, okay, now every man is drawn away and enticed by his own desire. Now, some people want to bring it in and make it everyone's evil desires. But I don't think there needs to be a cause there to do evil or sinful desires and just keep it desire. Because every desire that is good has the potential for being evil. All right, catch that? All my desire has the potential for being sinful desire. When my desire rises up before God and becomes chief in my life, a good thing's become a very sinful thing now. Because I've misused a God-given desire. God gives desires. He gives desires for food. He gives desires for sleep. He gives desires for work. He gives desires for rest, for fulfillment, for purpose. Those are all good desires. But all those good desires can become very bad desires in our life. It's a good desire for me to eat. Right? If I don't eat, I'm going to die. That's a good thing to eat. It is a wrong desire for me to wash away my sorrows in the bottom of a pint of frozen custards from Jumbo's. I know, I really stepped on toes now. Unless it's caramel cashew, then it's fine. No problem there. Okay, custard. What's the problem? A good desire to eat and to sustain my life has become a bad desire because I'm going to say, God, I need this. Because I can't handle with my sorrow right now. It's become a bad desire. A good desire for sleep. We have to have it. Becomes a bad desire when I now call it laziness. And I no longer can function. And I just want to stay in bed. A good desire for work. That's a good desire. That's God-given. In fact, come to the reality, those who are going to work tomorrow morning, work was invented and created by God before the fall. It's good. But it can become a bad desire when my desire for work is going to fulfill a void where I want more and more power, where I want more and more money, and where I'm actually going to take my desire for work and then ignore my responsibility as a family member, as a spouse, as a parent. A good desire can become a bad desire. My desire, okay, so catch the first ingredient in our sinfulness. I have desire. And it's desire unchecked by God's word in my life. Desire that does not make me run to God and find glory in God, but makes me run away from God. My desire. And then it uses a word, two words, lured and enticed. Those that have gone fishing are going to have an easier time picturing this than all of us else. My fishing experiences are about two in my entire life, okay? No offense, I find no great joy in trying to outsmart a fish. I think I can do it. But those who have fished will understand both of these words, lured and enticed. Because it has the idea of bait. You are luring. It's actually called a lure. You're luring that fish away from the safety of where they're at to bite something that no fish in their good mind would ever want to bite, a hook. By deceiving them that it actually isn't a hook, but we'll put something on top of that hook, a worm, that they actually do want to cover up the reality that that bite that they're taking is actually going to end their life. That is sin and temptation in our life. I have a statement up on the screen. Temptation never shows the pain of the hook. its very purpose in my life, its very nature in my life is to deceive me into thinking everything will be okay. Sin's supposed to look attractive and pleasurable. And quite honestly, it usually is for a time. If sin wasn't pleasurable and attractive, it would have no power in our life. It wouldn't. I know I give too many illustrations about vegetables because I'm sure these kids go home and say, well, Pastor doesn't eat his vegetables, why should I? But I'm never tempted to overeat on Brussels sprouts. Why? It's not attractive at all. It doesn't taste good at all. I am tempted to overeat on Jumbo's frozen custard and cookies and a whole bunch of other things that are really bad for me. It's attractive. It tastes good. Sin, by its very nature, will attempt to take a good thing from God, and allow us to believe a lie that we can get that in a shortcut. And find that satisfaction easier away from God. And the sad reality is, temptation will never tell us, here, do this so you can kill your marriage. It will say, do this and you'll feel a lot better today. Temptation will never say, say this so you can ruin that relationship. No, it will say, say that, you'll be more in control. Temptation never says, stop reading your Bible. It won't have any issue in your life. It will tell me it's not that big of a deal. Temptation will dangle out deception in my life and feed me a whole bunch of lies saying it's not that big of a deal. In fact, it's actually going to be a good thing. It'll satisfy you. This is going to bring you joy. It will never show me the pain of the hook. You see, the sad reality is, it's never going to make me say this end of the statement. My desires give forth to sin, and sin leads to death. Temptation doesn't come with a full warning label on it. Do this and destroy your life. No, it says, do this and find happiness. The sad reality is, Christians, the sin that we are toying with, the sin that we are rationalizing away in our minds, is actually us committing spiritual suicide and destroying us. All while we believe the lie that we're eventually going to find fulfillment. Sin's source is found not in us, but it's found in us, not in God. And since temptation is based on deception, not on the truth. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. You've given me this sequence, and you've given me this desire statement, and then we go to lust and enticed, and it's going to lead to sin, and there's this warning that you're giving us. Okay, it's going to lead in death, and you're going to say, wait a minute. This is scary. So I don't want to end up there. Sin's a process. Temptation is a process. I want to ask you a very sobering question. Where are you in that process? You caught the words, we have desire. We have lured. We have enticed. We have sin and we have death. Where are you at in that process? You see, my process could be as I sit at my desk imagining what it would be like to marry to so-and-so in the office and not the spouse that God's given me. And you want to rationalize and say, I'm not really doing anything right now. No, because my desire will lure and entice me and will lead to sin, which will lead to death. Where are you at in the process? I want to put that flashing warning sign in front of you today. What you think right now is no big deal in your life leads to death. What you right now think is just a small little choice you're making leads to death. What you right now are rationalizing, saying, I have not seen any consequences today, so it's really not that big of a deal, it leads to death. We are toying with what is actually committing suicide in our life spiritually. All while we believe the lie that it's no big deal. Because sin leads to death, not to life. Now the passage where it ends with, we change metaphors. The first verse was along the lines of fishing. It was bait, enticement. The second one has the idea of actually giving birth now. Because the second statement said, and sin conceived, when temptation is conceived, it brings forth death. It's natural. This is what's going to happen next. Now it does not tell us what kind of death it is. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, there's eternal death. It doesn't clarify. It just simply says there's death. So what kind is it? I don't think it needs to clarify it. Now, by the grace of God through salvation, Christian, you have been saved from eternal death and you've been saved from spiritual death because you've been given eternal life with God. That's not going to change. But we can see examples in Scripture. The church of Corinth, their sin actually led to physical death. Not by their choice, but they chose a sin that led to their sickness and some even to their death. And so the cycle is still true for the Christian, that my sin, my desire that I leave unchecked, that my desire that I let to grow in my life apart from God, that allows me to be lured away from my God and enticed to believe the lie of that sin leads to death and destruction in my life. This is the scary statement. The scary statement to think through what I'm choosing today may destroy the very thing I say I love. You see that word death, destruction at the end of this passage? Destroys the lie that I'm telling myself that this is just a habit that's no big deal. This is just my personality. This is just a release. It's not that big of a deal. Church family, would you hear the warning? It is a big deal. The sad reality is that what we do so flippantly is actually heaping on destruction and death in our lives. We make choices flippantly that are killing relationships. We are making decisions that are slaughtering our marriages. We are making choices that are killing our relationship with God. All while we believe the lie that it's no big deal. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. I need to be really honest. It's too late for me. Pastor, I've destroyed so many things in my life, you'd be amazed by my sin. You say, it's too late. I know the truth of all this verse because I've lived it all. Satan would love for you to believe the lie that there's no way out. Satan would love for you to believe the lie that it's too late. If you are feeling conviction of the Holy Spirit right now, I say, it is. Is not too late. That there's an amazing new life with God in Jesus Christ through the death in Christ on the cross for my sins. And Christian, it is not too late to see restoration of God's work in your life. This past week, I had the amazing blessing of getting a letter. A letter from an individual or about an individual that used to minister actually to my wife and my family. While they ministered to us, he actually had to step down from ministry because of unfaithfulness in his marriage. And you would think, we're done. It's all broken. And he believed the lie, no way out. And so he keeps on going farther and farther into the cycle of sin. After years of work, of forgiveness, of restoration. The letter this week I actually received is to notify those who he ministered to that he's now at a point of his life where he's going to go and teach in South America. And you think, wait a minute, what an amazing testimony of healing through the grace of God. Christian, the scary reality is that if you've walked down this road and you've given into temptation over and over again and you've actually seen the destruction that it's brought in your life and you've witnessed it all and then you're going to be told the lie, there's no way out. There's no hope. Might as well just keep plowing down the road you're going because you've gone too far now. No turning back. That is a lie. Because if you are awake today, if you are alive today, it is God's grace in your life to give you time. And there is restoration with God. And there's forgiveness with God. And there's new life with God. And there's victory over sin with God. Now, we all need to see the reason for our own temptation. And it's not the long list of people that you're holding that sin against. It's the choices you've made. Before I say amen and we go our separate ways, I want to make sure that we see the end of the passage. Because the end of the passage gives us amazing hope. And the hope is not you and me. The hope is God. The remedy for my temptation is not just, it's not me, it's God. Verse number 16, do not be deceived. That can go both ways. That's being, don't be deceived in your own sinfulness, and that's being, don't be deceived in misbelieving who God really is, where we're headed. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by his word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Two truths to hopefully strengthen your faith this morning. God's goodness has been poured into your life. What does that mean now? In the midst of temptation, remember the goodness of God that stands in stark contrast to the deception and destruction of sin. You see the amazing promise of this verse. One side it says, don't say when you're tempted, God made me do it. He says, don't do that because God can't be tempted and God's holy. So he's never going to tempt anybody else. But then he takes it even a step further in verse number 17. He says, actually, God's not in the business of tempting you. God's in the business of pouring out every good and perfect gift into your life. The struggle with temptation is I want to believe a lie that what is bad is actually good, and I want to believe the lie that God who's actually good is bad. That's what I'm doing. God, you said this is bad. I actually think this is good for me right now. And you, God, you say you're good, but I don't believe you right now, so actually what I'm saying, God, is you're bad right now. You don't know what's true, God, right now. You don't know what's good for my life right now. Now you say, I would never tell God he's that. Oh, I do. I do. We do. Which is why James says, wait a minute. Everything good comes from God who's good. Everything perfect comes from God who's perfect. And the moment of your temptation, in the moment of your struggle, in the moment of your saying, I don't know what to do, would you be amazed at the goodness of God who says, look, Luke, this is not good, and I have a good and perfect plan for you, and I have good and perfect gifts over here for you, and this is what is good, Luke. Not the bait that looks so wonderful hiding the hook that's so hurtful. In temptation, remember the goodness of God that stands in contrast to the deception and destruction of sin. And in temptation, remember the goodness of God that provides a way of escape from temptation. God's goodness, by its very definition, God's goodness is that he allows a way of escape in the midst of my desire swelling up inside of me. Now, for some of us, we have become so habitual in giving into temptation that there's not even a battle. And when I would quote a verse to you like, "He gives a way of escape," you would look at that with sarcasm and say, "Yeah, right. I've never seen that in my life." Christian, He's a good God. And there is always a way of escape from my temptation. Always. I want to give this just temptation, trials. These are such practical topics in our life. So I want to give you a tool. It's helped me. It's a practical tool. Okay? I can't claim originality to it for me. It's an acronym, ANTHEM, by John Piper. It's six things, six words that run over my mind through this acronym. As I face temptation, I need to realize that God's goodness means that He's providing a way of escape from my temptation. In the moment of temptation, what do I need to do? ANTHEM, A, avoid. I am so foolish sometimes that I place myself in positions where I know I'll be tempted. Where we watch things where we know is going to spring up temptation in our life. Where we go places where we know we're going to be fed temptation. Christians, let's just be really honest. There's enough temptation and desires in my own heart. I don't need to go around looking for more. Make the practical choice that I'm going to avoid this in my life. A. In. Now you're going to say, "This is really blonde, Pastor." Okay, I know it is. In. Say no. And let me give you a really nice little pointer. Say no right away. That's the most simple truth I'm going to say today, but just say no right away. The battle so often is, the cartoons, I'm a cartoon guy. We love to see the good angel and the bad angel on ourselves, and they fight it out, and that one will say one, and the other will say one, the other thing. And we do that. And I'll rationalize, "Oh, I know I shouldn't do this, but I mean, I've had victory like 5 days in a row, so I could do this right now, and no one would ever, it'd be no big deal." And we'll set up a little trial going back and forth about it. No. Flee it right away. The longer I entertain it, the stronger it grows in my life. The moment of saying no is when the second of the desire comes in my life and the thought crosses my mind. Say that. No, no, I can't say that. Do that. Oh, no way I could do that. When I begin to take a step back and begin to try to rationalize it back and forth in my life, trust me, we are already walking down the road of death. And so I turn. T, I turn. And I turn forcefully, and I turn quickly, and I turn radically in my life away from it. But this is more often what we do. Temptation's here in our life, and we think, "Oh, I really shouldn't do this, and so this is what I do." And we look over our shoulder, and I can still see it. No! Run from it. We get the physical picture with Joseph as he literally runs away from temptation in his life, dramatically leaving his own cloak behind him. Because he says, "I'll have nothing to do with this." This is us in my life saying, "No, the thought that I just thought will not stay in my heart right now. I will run from this thought. I will run from this action. And I will do it in such a dramatic way by the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life." And then hold. If you're looking for the H in ANTHEM, hold. Hold on to the promise of God's goodness. I turn. And so now I'm walking away and I am turning forcefully. So I'm showering my life with truth of who God is. I am showering my heart with reality of God's goodness in my life. I am singing praise to God. I am walking through God's word right now. Now, here's where the real struggle of our own heart is. We breathe a sigh of relief and we say, "Great! That's behind me." No, it's not. It's still in me. The hook and the bait are in my own heart. They're right there still. Hold on to the truth of who God is. If you need to say it to your heart 300 times in that hour, say it to your heart 300 times in that hour. If you have some of the most redundant verses flying through your head, that's fine. Keep holding on to God's word. It is good and perfect gift is His Word in my life, and I will not let it go. Or my desire will run towards being lured and enticed away from my God. E. And you might think this sounds really, really surprising. Enjoy. You think, wait a minute, the whole thing about temptation is not getting what I enjoy. No, actually, it's getting exactly what I need to enjoy. And what is truthfully real joy. Enjoy your God. Enjoy a satisfying God who is good and perfect in your life. Find the real joy that God promises. Not the fake joy that's hiding the sinfulness in my life and saying temptation actually is going to bring me joy when we know it won't. We've proved that point in our lives 100 times over. And yet we still believe the lie that there's joy over there and there's no joy with God. This is David when he says, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. There's joy in my relationship with God and I desperately need that. And to finish your acrostic, if you're following through with it, anthem, M, I move on. I move on to useful action in my life. I move on to actually what God has called me to do. So much of my battle, my temptation is right here mental as I struggle in my heart where everyone around me doesn't even know I'm struggling. Move on means I'm taking my struggle and I'm moving on. And I'm saying now the inward struggle of where I'm going to God is now going to turn out to the outside as I now live for God in my life. Christians, I'm scared by this passage for us. I mean, this is just me as a pastor talking to you. This passage scared me this week. It scares me because it's so real in our life. It scares me because when I say we battle with temptation, some of us have moved away from battling. We just give in to temptation. This whole temptation, desire, lure, entice gives birth to sin, sin to death. It's just right there in our life every day. I'm scared because there's individuals right now who are forming habits in their life that they're going to battle with the rest of their life right now. And just already resigned to the fact that there's no victory. I'm scared by the fact that there are individuals who are believing the lie that this is actually what I want. This is what's going to satisfy me. I'm scared by the fact that we so easily make choices and give in to temptations that are literally destroying our life spiritually and our relationships around us. And it doesn't have to be the case. Verse 18, and we're done. God's goodness is poured out to us, and God's regenerating work is provided for us. Verse 18, of His own will, He does it. Of His own will, He brings us forth. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God brings us forth. God gives us new life. God gives us new birth. You want to see victory over sin? Look to the cross. This whole sequence of sin in my life that desire lures away leads to sin, which leads to death, is broken at the cross where God provides, who God brings us forth to new life by Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. God's greatest gift and all His good gifts, verse 17, is what He says in verse number 18. I have brought you forth to new life. I've regenerated you. Honest question for you. Who is responsible for your sin right now? Who's responsible for it? I'll tell you very matter-of-factly, if you're still tempted to answer that question by giving a list of a lot of other people, you will never deal with your sin. Because the person who needs to change is everybody else on your list, not you. Who's responsible for your sin? It's not God. I assure you that. And God's word makes us look in the mirror and say, wait a minute, I'm my own worst enemy right now. It's my sin. Now that's not a bleak place to get. In fact, that's a hope-filled place to get. Because when I see my own sinfulness, I can see every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, who gives victory over sin by the grace of God in my life through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in my life. Let me ask you a second question. Where are you at in that process of sin in your life? Desire going astray? Being lured and being enticed right now, thinking this really looks good? Or are you actually right now experiencing the destruction that sin brings in your life? It's not too late. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for gracious warnings in our life. I thank you for passages that shake us awake out of spiritual hypocrisy. I thank you for your grace that gives goodness into our life, that showers us with every good and perfect gift. I thank you for your grace that gives victory over sin. Father God, I thank you for the work of your word and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that reveals, that convicts, but also gives hope and strength. And so, Father, I pray that your word works in our lives, that we're humble listeners to it. And today is not a day of hopelessness, but today is a day of seeing victory over sin, of being spiritually awakened, of a comfortable state from sin and saying, no, God, no, you deserve far more. Being warned from the destruction nature of sin in our lives, Father. I pray today is a day where we see growth in our life spiritually. We see victory through the gospel. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.